pleasures and fame are never enough. When you came along and put me back together, and every desire is now satisfied.
Well, good morning. How is everybody? There we go. Listen, so first service, there was a few more people, but I'm not convinced that you guys can't still be louder than them. So how is everybody? There you go. Helping you guys wake up a little bit. So before we dive into our new series, there are some things that we need to celebrate. And so that's how we're going to kick off our service today. One thing that we need to celebrate that when I say it, you're going to be like, what? Is the finance update. There's a really good reason that this is a celebration when I talk about this. Because God has been good in so many ways over this last year, but especially over these last couple of months as we've entered 2021 and gotten underway. So the reason this is a celebration is in the month of March, we met budget for giving, which is pretty incredible, all things considered, in the middle of a pandemic, because it is the first time since the beginning of the pandemic that we brought in what we had budgeted for. And so, we can celebrate that. That's a big deal. Not just because it was the first time we met budget for a monthly giving, but it brought our overall year-to-date up to 93% of our allotted budget. So, and that's a testimony to God using your generosity throughout these last few months in this last year. So thank you for being generous. A few other kind of notes to walk you through. Throughout this season, we've also been really intentional as a staff about being diligent and mindful of what we spend money on and where we spend it. And so because of that, we've been able to keep our expenses down to about 73% of what we budgeted for that. And so this is mostly just us trying not to spend money in unnecessary places. But what I want to be clear about is this has not impacted our local and global missions giving. That has continued as budgeted for since the beginning of the pandemic. We have not touched that. And actually, in many places, we've been able to go above and beyond what we've budgeted because of your generosity. So when I say that we've been able to reduce our expenses, I want to be clear that that is not reducing the amount of money that goes out to our missions partners month after month. So again, thank you, because that's not doable without your generosity and without God taking that and using it in ways that blow our minds and that we can't even imagine. So another thing we need to celebrate or prepare to celebrate is May 23rd. We have some graduates from high school and college that we need to honor and celebrate. This year, as you all know full well, has been not a normal school year, and our seniors have persevered and pushed through, and they're getting ready to end this chapter and start another chapter. And so we as a church want to come alongside them, celebrate them, honor them, and bless them as they go off into this new chapter. So May 23rd is when we're going to do that. If you are a senior, again, in high school or college, you can help me out by going to whillschurch.org, going to this event banner, and just registering to let me know that you want to be a part of that. And you just give me some basic information so we know how to plan the service and who we get to honor. So I want to just say nice work. There's just a little bit of time left in the season or in the semester, but you guys are finishing strong and we're proud of you. So May 23rd, that's where we'll be in services. The last thing I wanted to say a quick thank you for before we dive in is something that happened this past Saturday with ShareFest. So you can see, we had a great turnout. This isn't everybody. This was a little bit later in the day. And so throughout that morning, we had probably upwards of around 70 to 80 volunteers show up to do landscaping, outdoor painting, and completely change the front side of this school with new plants, new shrubs, new rock river fixture that we installed. That was kind of a cool project this year. But all in all, we'll have more celebration and kind of a recap from the day in the next couple weeks. But I wanted to say thank you for everybody who showed up because it was incredible. So with that, let me pray for this morning and pray for Grant. And we're actually going to start things off a little bit backwards. And Grant is actually going to kick things off by diving right into our new study. So we're excited for that. Father, thank you for this morning to come worship, learn, and grow in you. And we're also just thankful for how you've been so good over this last year, good as our provider, but also good in the ways that you take our generosity and use it in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. So thank you for your capacity and your desire to do that. I thank you for the generosity of this church, that because of that, we're able to continue plowing forward in your mission for us, even despite hard circumstances. And so thank you for that. I want to pray for the rest of this morning as we worship and dig into your word, that you would just speak to us and that we would have hearts and minds ready for whatever it is you have for us. So we lift these things up and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Good morning. I have a dear friend here this morning, and TD, Pastor TD Hicks is with us this morning. And his favorite son, Andre. Bro, it's so good to see you. And this will teach you guys, like, third service is the place to be. Okay. I got to tell one story. TD, I don't know if you knew this. So at your dad's funeral, Marcus Clark was on docket to speak. And so when he gets up there, right before he gets up there, the guy that's supposed to speak in front of Marcus Clark, maybe one of the most dynamic speakers I've ever heard. This is straight out of black church, right? So he's saying something, the crowd's responding, the organ player gets into it, place goes nuts, right? Am I kidding, right? Place goes nuts, place is totally hopping, just sounds ridiculously crazy. And as we're, and they bring in all of the Topeka crew up on stage for Marcus when he speaks. And as we're walking up to the stage, I look at Marcus and I go, dude, you got to follow that. I thought I just started laughing. So we get up there and Marcus Clark goes and he says, it's my honor to introduce to you Grant English. And he walks away. And I don't even remember what I said. All I remember, the first thing I said was, I can't believe they send the white pastor up to follow that. Of course, the place erupts. And so we're going to pray for Marcus Clark, because I am going to get him back somehow, some way. But, bro, it's good to see you, and I'm just so glad you're here. Okay, here we go. We're going to start off this series with something that I'm kind of a geek about. So Michael Collins died this week, and if you don't know who Michael Collins is, he was one of the astronauts on the Apollo 11 crew back in 1969. Michael often referred to himself as the loneliest man on the planet because he was the guy that had to stay in the command module that circled the moon while the other two guys got to get out and walk on the moon, okay? And so this reminded me, and so Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong, of course, are the other two guys. And so this reminded me of one of my favorite Buzz Aldrin stories. Buzz Aldrin is the last remaining living astronaut of the Apollo 11 crew that we have left with us. And Buzz Aldrin got ambushed one time by a guy by the name of Bart Sibrel. Now, Bart Sibrel would go around claiming to be a documentary filmmaker, but he wasn't. And so he would get these interviews with these astronauts. He got Alan Bean, Neil Armstrong, Eugene Cernan, Edgar Mitchell. And so he would sit down with these guys, and the minute he'd get them seated down, his first comment to them, and this is what happened with Buzz Aldrin, was that he would go, "You are a liar and a coward, and the moon landings were false." Right? And so this was his whole deal. He totally disbelieved in the lunar landings, and he would ambush these guys and as a fake documentary filmmaker. Well, he did this with Buzz Aldrin. And so Buzz kind of shocked a little bit, And of course, you know, Bart Sibrel's just going on, a conspiracy of the CIA, and he's going on. And so Buzz stands up to leave the interview. And as he stands up to leave, Bart Sibrel comes across and just points him in the chest and says, "And you know I'm telling the truth." Well, you got to understand that Bart Sibrel was about my size. He was about 6'2", 200. He weighed a lot. And then Buzz at the time was like 75 years old, and he was 5'9" and probably weighed 125 wet. Okay? Well, as he pokes Buzz Aldrin, Buzz was a fighter pilot. And so instinct takes over, and Buzz turns around and knocks him out, just punches him right in the jaw, breaks the guy's jaw. Pow! Now, the whole thing has been caught on film because Sibrel has, like, set up all the documentary film angles. So he takes the film, and he goes to the police department because he's going to try to get Buzz Aldrin. Or you're probably going, how does this relate to First John? Just hang in with me, okay? So he takes all this stuff to the police department, and he goes, "We need to arrest this. This man is a danger to society, Buzz Aldrin." And once the police department saw the footage and saw that it was Buzz Aldrin, they did call Buzz in, and they went, "Do you want us to arrest this man?" All right? Now, before we just kind of cast off this guy by the name of Bart Sibrel off as just some crazy lunatic, I did some research this week. Did you know that 6% of our nation believes that the lunar landings were fake? Did you know that? Yeah. Do not raise your hand if you are among the 6%. I just could not resist that temptation if you're in that 6%. 15% of Americans believe there's something fishy about it. They're not quite sure. Like, they're on the fence, okay? Well, two of Buzz Aldrin's, like, biggest fans heard about all of this, and they've said, "We have to do something that will give Buzz ammunition and these astronauts ammunition if they ever get ambushed again to help them prove that the lunar landings were true." And those two guys were the name of Adam Savage and Jamie Hyneman, the Mythbusters, okay? And so they did a whole episode, season 6, episode 8, of busting all of the myths that the lunar landings were fake. It's a great episode. If you're a science teacher, I just gave you lesson plans for like the next week and a half. You can thank me later, okay? So they go through this whole thing on the episode, but the piece de resistance, the ultimate end of the show was this little nugget right here. That is called a retroreflector. That is 100 fused silica cubes that each Apollo mission took with them and left on the moon. Now, the reason they left them on the moon was that they knew when they landed on the moon that the scientific community would question whether or not the United States actually landed on the moon. So they left these, Apollo 11, Apollo 12, Apollo 14, Apollo 15, left these on the moon so that you could shoot a laser to the moon, to that location, and it would reflect back. And they can capture that laser. And the Mythbusters did this on television. And so, thanks to the Mythbusters, we can have complete confidence that the lunar landings are true. Now, someone came up to me afterwards and went, "No, Grant, all that proves is that something on the moon is reflecting back. It does not actually prove that the lunar landings were true." And I told them to get out. No, okay, no. What does this have to do with 1 John? I'm glad you asked. Because the Apostle John finds himself in a similar position all the way back in 91 AD. No, John was not trying to prove the lunar landings, but he was confronting a conspiracy that was threatening the church, and the conspiracy was a thing called Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism is this mindset, it's a philosophy that taught that things in the flesh were evil, but things in the spirit are good. Now, if you're a student of the New Testament or you grew up in church, you may be thinking, well, isn't that kind of what Paul teaches? You know, he talks about the flesh and the things of the flesh. There is a massive difference between what Paul meant by flesh and what Gnosticism means by flesh. When Paul talks about flesh in the New Testament, he's talking about a mindset, a philosophy that says, I am going to please myself. I'm going to do that which feels good. So it is a mindset. Gnosticism wasn't that refined. Gnosticism says anything in the physical realm is evil. Anything in the spiritual realm is good. Now, the difference is significant because Gnosticism would say there is no objective right or wrong. There is no objective moral truth. It's all about the state of the matter. Does that make sense? Now, this had massive implications inside Christianity, and this is what John's going to confront. And two big issues that John had to confront. The first one was this: Christian hedonism is what I'm calling it. So what this philosophy did in the church is something that we kind of see still today to some point. And the philosophy is basically this: as long as I believe the right things, as long as I have doctrinal truth and I believe the right things, I love Jesus, yes I do, I love Jesus, how about you? Yay, yay, yay. Then in my body, in my physical being, I can do whatever I want to do. Because I'm forgiven, because I'm this, because I'm... So I can live like a hedon in my body as long as in my spiritual self I believe the correct things. So in John's time, what this looked like was I can go to church on Sunday and praise Jesus, and then on Monday through Saturday I can visit the temple to Artemis or the temple to Diana or the temple to all these other Roman gods that had temple prostitution. Sound familiar? So I can go to church, and then I can live how I want to. And John was like, no, that's not going to work. The second problem that Gnosticism brought to the church was it began to question the truth of the incarnation. Now, this is a big word that means that Jesus was both human and divine. This is what the Gospels teach us, that yes, Jesus was a human. He had biology. He got thirsty. He got hungry. He sweat. He had to have a bath, right? These are the things of what it means to be a man. But he was also divine in his nature. He was perfect in his nature. In fact, a contemporary of John was a guy by the name of Cerinthus. Cerinthus and John both lived in the city of Ephesus. This is where John's writing this letter. And Cerinthus went as far to say this, that Jesus was not divine, but at his baptism, that's when the Christ came on Jesus. And then when Jesus died, the Christ left him. Because Cerinthus had begun to believe this Gnosticism. Now, John heard this and was so offended by this belief that, John finds himself in the same bathhouse as Cerinthus in Ephesus one day. We get this from one of the church fathers, Irenaeus. And as he sees Cerinthus in the bathhouse, he is so offended and he's so disturbed by this is that he gets up and he immediately leaves the bathhouse because he thought that at any moment God would smite him down and he didn't want to be in the blast area when it happened. Sometimes the sons of thunder still had the sons of thunder in him. So this is where we're going with these letter. And so John writes 1 John and his gospel to confront these conspiracy theories. So let's dive in. 1 John chapter 1, if you have your scriptures, 1 John is going to be towards the back. It's going to be towards Revelation. 1 John chapter 1, this is how John kicks off this letter. He says this: "We write to you about the word of life, which has existed from the very beginning. We have heard it, we have seen it with our eyes. Yes, we have seen it and our hands have touched it. And when this life became visible, we saw it, so we speak of it and tell you about the eternal life which was with the Father and was made known to us." Now, these verses, I want to kind of take us back to the Gospel of John because he's basically saying the same thing that he set up the Gospel of John. And in John, he writes this: "The Word became flesh," we write to you about the Word of life, "and he dwelt among us. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word existed from the very beginning." John 1:14. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." So 1 John 1-2, this is the big deal here. This is the big deal. John's argument against Gnosticism is simply this: the truth is Jesus is the Word, He was with God from the beginning. He is God. Here's the big one. Here's the big one. And we have heard him. We've heard him. We've heard his teachings. We've seen him. We saw the miracles. And we have touched him. John's saying, you have a philosophy. I have an experience with a true, living Jesus Christ that I can't unsee, that I can't unhear, that I can't untouch. He's not appealing to another philosophy. He's not trying to argue with the philosophy like maybe Paul would or maybe another philosopher was. No, what John is saying to him is simply this. You've got a philosophy, great. I've got this experience with a real person named Jesus that rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. And he uses this word here, we. And he keeps saying this word, we. And this bothered me this week. I was like, why does he keep talking in first person plural? Is he like an egomaniac? Like, we. And I go, no, he wasn't. This is what John's talking about. By 91 AD, all of the New Testament had been written except for Revelation. In fact, I'm going to show you this. By 114 AD, which is just 25 years in the future from where 1 John is, we have archaeological evidence of 5,500 copies of most of the New Testament. Now, why is this significant? Because all of these copies, these 5,500 something copies, they are all eyewitness accounts of Jesus Christ. These are people that John is saying, it's not just John's experience that he's talking about. He's going, we have heard this. We have seen this. We have touched this. We have written about this. We have written volumes and volumes and volumes of evidence about this person of Jesus Christ. You cannot escape the documentation of the reality of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to compare this. Let's put this up here. I want to compare this. When you compare this to other ancient documents that we base our history on, this is the history that we are teaching our kids in school. When you compare the archaeological evidence of that to the New Testament, this is where the numbers get ridiculous. There is no other ancient document in history that has the number of copies that the New Testament has. And this is a major point of emphasis with ancient document scholarship, because the more copies you have of a document, the more important that document was in its time. The more accurate that document is, because you have other copies that you can compare it to, and the more reliable of its content. Because if something happened in those copies that wasn't truth, that did not line up with the reality, you would also find rebuttals. You would find other documents that would call into question the claims of that document. So if you have 5,656 copies of a New Testament and it wasn't true, we would also have 5,600 copies of other documents saying, no, that's not true. But what we don't have in history are any of those documents. We have zero documents calling into question the events that are described in the Gospels until the 1100s. So when John is appealing to them, he's going, listen, this is crazy. And then we can get within 50 years of the event. Think about this critically for a moment. The writers of the New Testament were a Jewish tax collector. Mark used Peter, fisherman. Luke, okay, he's a doctor, he's educated. Okay, cool. John, fisherman. Paul, an excommunicated Pharisee. And standing against them that wanted to crush the claims of Jesus was the entire Roman government and the highest political And the highest judge in the land, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish judge, Jewish court. The Roman government and the Sanhedrin had the power, had the resources to squash this, to shut it down, to conflict it, to confuse it. But we don't have any copies. We don't have anything from them that calls into question the events that the Gospels present in the New Testament. Why? Here's why. Because both of them knew how mob mentality worked. Rome knew and the Sanhedrin knew that if they tackled the Gospels head on, there was enough people around that would go, "You're lying, and not only are we not going to believe it, but now we're going to revolt." And so the reigning philosophy is actually found in Acts chapter 5. The reigning philosophy was, listen, we're not going to push or confront this because if we do, we're just going to light this powder keg. We're just going to ignore it and hope it goes away. So here we are 2,000 years later, and we've got the most historically accurate and reliable text in history, the New Testament. And that's what we have left, and we have nothing from that time period that calls into question the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Where am I going with this? Here's where I'm going with this. Now, don't miss this. When John begins to argue with the truth of Gnosticism or not, he does not engage in philosophy. He engages in history. His faith is anchored to the truth of Jesus Christ, not his emotional experience with Jesus. He doesn't tell stories about, well, I had dinner with Jesus and he makes me feel happy, and so therefore it's true. John doesn't do that. John doesn't argue philosophically with the holes in Gnosticism. All John does is go, I get it. You got a philosophy. I've got an experience. And it's not just my experience. It's 5,600 copies of an experience. That's what you have to overcome. Which would you rather have? The philosophy or the experience? Which are you going to trust? The philosophy or the experience? A few years ago, Amy and I, we went down the Tallapoosa River. Now, the Tallapoosa River is located in Alabama. It's some of my most beautiful water in the country. We have kayaked all over the world, all over the United States. And so I wanted to go down the Tallapoosa. I looked at it on the map. I studied it on the map. I've looked at it in the Google Maps. I've looked at it. And I took the whole family out. We got all the kayaks down. And my thought was, how hard can it be? Apparently pretty hard. And as we got halfway down, we encountered some rapids. And that was the point, I know I've told this story before, I'm telling it again. That was the point to where we saw our dear little Caden at that time, and she was in the red kayak, and the kayak goes upside down, and the kayak comes through the rapids, but Caden doesn't. And it's at this point where I begin to worry about whether or not my marriage is going to survive this float trip. Caden pops up, her head pops up, and I'm going, oh, okay, good, we're all good now, she's fine. And I look over at Aiden, and I realize we are not all fine. We are far from all fine at this point. As a matter of fact, I get the distinct impression from Amy that if we make it off this river alive, I might be able to still live in the house when it's all said and done. Now, next year, we're going to do it again. We got the experience now. It'll be great. We'll just get it. Listen, how bad can it be? So I went down with my dad by myself. But this time we took a guide. This time we took a guy who lived in that area and who'd been down that river thousands of times. Where I took the right side, he took the left. When I shot down to the middle, he would stay to the right. Why? Because he'd been down that river every single day of every single week of the summer for every single one of his 30-something years. He had an experience. I had a philosophy. He had the truth of the experience that was life-saving and life-giving. It was the most fun float trip I've ever had in my life, and I should have done the guide from the very start. You see the difference? And this is what John is pushing the church to. He's not pushing the church to embrace a philosophy or to embrace an emotional experience. He's pushing them to embrace the truth, the hard truth. He appeals to the evidence. He concludes this little section like this: "What we have seen and heard, we announce to you also, so that you will join us in the fellowship that we have with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this in order that our joy may complete." John goes, listen, this truth, this historical fact of Jesus, when you accept this, when you embrace this, this is what gives you a relationship. He says fellowship, relationship with God. And this word fellowship is this across the table, face to face. We're going to break bread. We're going to eat. We're going to tell stories with one another. It is a deep, intimate kind of relationship with God. He says, that's what's at stake. This historical fact leads you to this relationship. And then John takes it a step further. He says, this relationship, this fellowship with God, this is what you have been looking for all your life. This is what's going to make your joy complete. Not spending your life looking to please yourself. Not all this junk that you fill your life with that you think is going to make you feel happy. We have a basement full of toys that our kids promised us would bring them ultimate fulfillment. If we could just have this racetrack where the cars zip around, this will be the only toy I'll ever want the rest of my life, Dad. Then how come I have a garage full of junk, right? We have American Girl dolls. We've got Little Peoples. We've got stuff all over the place. Because this is the one thing that's going to make my life complete. I'm so glad that we mature and grow up and we as adults do not have this same problem. I'm so glad that we as adults don't go, you know, if I just had that job, then I'd be complete. You know, if I had that car, and it's got to have the leather package because, you know, Jesus would drive a leather car. If I could just have this experience that whenever we say the phrase, I just need this one thing, what we really mean is what we need is one thing more. And it never satisfies. It never completes us. It never does. And we know it and we keep drinking the poison. And John goes, there's only one thing. There's only one thing that when you drink it and when you experience, you go, this is it. And that's this relationship with God. And John doesn't put any holds on it. He's not saying, okay, let's have a song and have people come to the front. For John, this is not an emotional experience. This is not even a philosophical argument. This is a historical truth and fact that has ruined his life. So what do we do with this information? What are we going to do with this? Well, we ask this question a lot here. So what, right? So John's going to take this truth, and over the next few weeks as we unpack this book, John's going to go, since this is a historical fact, since the evidence is so clear that Jesus is God and that he is truth and that he is alive and that and he is the fulfillment of everything in your life, because of this truth, there are going to be some implications in your life that also must be true. And he's not going to hold back. And he's going to talk about, since Jesus is real, then the overflow of that reality in your life should also be real. There should be things in our lives as a result of that reality. And if they're not real in our life, John is going to call us back to this point and go, okay, are you sure that you have a real experience with Jesus? And that's going to be the flavor of this book. So you might be here and you might be listening to this going, I've been checking out this Christianity thing. I'm not really sure about this Christianity thing. I'm not really sure about this Jesus dude. And you may have expected something this morning, like an appeal to your emotions or an appeal to your logic. And this was not what you expected. And I would say to you, yeah, good. When I was discovering Christ, when I was trying to figure out my faith, this is the part in my walk where I could not recover from. Intellectually, I got to the point to where I had to admit some things. When I looked at the evidence and I looked at all of this historical documents, I had to come to the point to where I say, I can say that I don't want to believe Jesus, and I can say that I don't like Jesus, and I can say that I don't want Jesus in my life, because if he is in my life, then my life is going to have to change. And I can say that I don't want him to be boss of me. I can say those things. But what I could no longer say is that the evidence doesn't point to Jesus as being God's son. That was taken away from me. I could no longer say that the New Testament is just filled with myths and rumors. Couldn't say that anymore. I had to come to the fact to go, this is the most investigated historical document. So I can argue against it. But the reality is, the fact that I'm resisting Jesus has nothing to do with my intelligence. It has everything to do with who wants to be in control. And that might be you today. And if it is you, here's my invitation to you. I'd love to climb in that boat with you. I'd love to have a conversation with you. I would. I have been where you are. I have wrestled with this. And I can tell you now, after many, many trips down the Tallapoosa, I don't regret getting in the boat with Jesus. It's the best decision I've ever made. Yes, there's been rough water. Yes, there's been times in my life where I questioned him. Yes, there's been times where I'm angry with him. Yes, there's times where it's not easy. Yes, there are times when he does things and I go, I have no clue what you are doing. Yes, yes. Yes, it is hard at times, but it has always been good. Always. And I'd love to take that trip with you. I'd love to. Maybe you're here this morning and your faith, if we're honest, your faith has been tied to an emotional experience. Maybe you walked down the aisle at camp and you had all the nice songs, and you had all the lights, and you had people go, oh, okay. And if you're honest, you will look back on your life and you will notice that your stability in your faith has strangely been related to your stability in your emotions. Okay, I'm the only one that's done that? You guys are a bunch of liars. Yeah, right? So if you felt good, your faith was good. If you felt bad, then man, my faith is not, I'm questioning my faith. Right? Maybe this series, maybe this study is going to help you anchor your faith to something more stable than your emotions. Something more consistent than your ability to argue and philosophize. Maybe a series like this will now anchor your faith to a series of facts and truths where you can go, I may not have all of this figured out. I may not be able to explain to you all of these things, but I know that there's 5,600 copies of eyewitness reports that no one could refute for the first 200 years of Christianity, and I can't escape that. There's something solid about that kind of truth, and I will anchor my faith to that reality, not the ability to me to figure it out or my emotional stability. Or maybe the third experience is, maybe the cold hard truth is that Jesus just hasn't been a big voice in your life. Yeah, you've believed the right things about Jesus on Sunday, and you've sang the right songs, But when it comes down to making decisions, when it comes down to getting up on Monday morning and tackling the week, when it comes to how to conduct yourself in a relationship, when it comes to dating, when it comes to your marriage, when it comes to raising your kids, when it comes to investing in things, when it comes to every other component in your life, Jesus has little to no voice in any of those decisions. And you keep finding yourself exhausted, frustrated. And the reason is because your joy is not complete because you haven't let him have the last word. So maybe this series is going to push you to let Jesus finally be Jesus in your life. The most frustrating thing in the world is not the atheist or the agnostic. The most frustrating thing in the world is the person who says they believe in Jesus and then acts like they don't. That is the most miserable human being on the planet. And 1 John is going to call you to something deeper, richer, and more valuable than just a Jesus that you put on and put off like a coat. So which one are you? Which one are you? Let me pray for us. Father, as we tackle the reality of this letter and the hard truth that it brings to us about your son being a real person and this real person being really God, and since he's really God, there's some real applications that we can have in our life, and there's some real truth that we can anchor our faith to, and that our faith is not tied to our emotional stability or even our ability to argue or to philosophize. Father, thank you for this. But Father, we're also very, very aware of the implication of this, and that is if all of this is true, then probably our lives are fundamentally going to have to change because of it. And for this, Father, for this, I'm praying for us. I pray for those who are wrestling with decisions that you would move them, maybe to set up an appointment, maybe to follow up and to say, hey, I need to go down this road. Father, those that need to anchor their faith to truth and not an experience. And Father, some of us in here, we've been guilty of not letting you be God. We are the Christian hedonist. And we need to repent. But Father, this morning for me personally, I'm just so thankful and overwhelmed by the awesomeness of your word, the confidence that is given to us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And it puts me in a position to just worship you. Speak and move. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. We're going to ask you to stand and worship, and you may need to respond in a couple of ways. And it's not worship until you respond. Truth is not worship until you respond. It's just truth. And that response may be singing, it may be praising, it may be taking a decision. I'm going to be hanging out in the back along with a couple of us. If you want to process through that, we can. If that wigs you out, you can fill out a connection card. But we want to help you turn truth into worship. And we do that when we apply it. So let's stand and let's worship together.
Amen. Let's stand and respond in worship this morning. Let's raise a hallelujah.
I'll raise a hallelujah.
in the presence of my enemies. I raise a hallelujah louder than the unbelief. I raise a hallelujah. My weapon is a melody. Hallelujah. Heaven comes to fight for me.
And I'm gonna sing in the middle of the storm. Louder and louder, you're gonna hear my praises roar. Up from the ashes, hope will
As we continue in worship, I just pray that we as a church would seek our Father, seek the true Son, the true Father, the true Spirit. And this is what Jesus says to us when we seek him. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So let's seek after him.
With the hiding, no reason. story, I'll testify. By Jesus Christ the righteous, I'm justified. This is my testimony. This is my testimony.
Our testimony. Well, thank you for worshiping with us today. And as we go, let me read this blessing over you. You go nowhere by accident. Wherever you go, God is sending you. Wherever you are, God has put you there. He has a purpose in your being there. Christ, who dwells in you, has something he wants to do through you where you are. Believe this and go in his grace, love, and power. Let's go be the church. Have a great week.